Take your Bible once again and turn to 1 Thessalonians as we continue on into chapter 3 now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we think about the fall of Adam in the garden and the consequences of that, it's easy to miss the point that the fall caused all kinds of suffering. Not just death. Death was the ultimate thing that it caused, both spiritual and physical death. But suffering. Life just being difficult. Life just handing out disappointment. Having sorrows. Feeling down. None of that happened before the fall. But once Adam sinned and the fall came, everything that was good was taken away. And all that which was trouble was poured out on mankind. Work was no longer fun. It was hard. Marriage was no longer easy. It was complicated. Raising kids, we don't even need to go there. We love them when they're asleep and they're peaceful and they're obedient when their eyes are closed and they're napping and we don't have to worry. But once they wake up, they are defiant. It's part of the curse. Our souls are in turmoil. And we're going to find today that in this little portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul's soul is in turmoil. And his soul's in turmoil because the believers are in turmoil. And there's this correlation between pastoral sorrow and congregation suffering. So let me pray first. We'll read 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5, and then we'll get into our study. Father, guide us as we look to your word. May Jesus Christ be honored. May we understand our own souls, but understand them in the light of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your word. May your Holy Spirit work in each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, as I read Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You can be seated. Sometimes I think people forget that pastors are people too. And we haven't got it all together. And we feel the hurts and sorrows of this life just as others do. And the Apostle Paul here had no problem revealing what was on his heart. He was vulnerable in his writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in this passage, he bookends a statement about his suffering. It's called an inclusio. The inclusio of this section shows the heart of a true minister of the gospel. An inclusio is a beginning and ending statement that are similar or alike, and everything in between applies to those two bookends. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. And then he bookends it again in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. So everything in between is about why and how he could bear it no longer. Charles Simeon in the 1800s wrote this on this passage. He says, the relation between a minister and his people is a subject rarely touched upon, but it is a subject of general importance and ought to be felt by the people as well as by the minister, between whom there should be at all times a feeling of reciprocal affection. A pious pastor does not undertake his office in order to feed himself with the fat and clothe himself with the wool of his flock. No, he has higher objects in view. He seeks their best interests and makes their welfare his chief concern. So when people don't understand the heart of a pastor, and Paul was concerned that the gossip going on about him in Thessalonica was ruining his reputation among the believers, because they were telling the congregation, look, Paul doesn't care about you, because if he cared about you, he wouldn't have run off. And the harm that gossip and slander were causing caused Paul's heart to ache for the people at Thessalonica, because he had great concern for them. And he pours out his heart in this letter. And he not only pours out his heart, he does something about it. Because of his love for God and others, he was willing to be left alone for the gospel. That was a hard thing. The Apostle Paul wasn't one who shied away from a beating. Now, he wasn't a large man. He was history tells us he was a small man whose health was not all that fantastic. Had his limitations. And yet, when it came time to stand for the gospel, he stood between the people and the oppressors. Such a drastic change from the first time we meet Paul, where he did not stand between the oppressors and the oppressed. He was one of the oppressors. And now everything has changed because of Jesus Christ, and he finds himself standing in the gap. But at this instant in Thessalonica, he was ushered away because of the requirement that the Romans put upon Jason, that he would put up money, a down payment, an offering, that he would guarantee that Paul would not be preaching again, stirring up trouble. And so Paul finds himself ushered away to Athens. Now, he's not moping around there. We find that in Athens he gets right to work. Chapter 3, verse 1, they were willing to be left behind at Athens. But in Acts 17, verses 15 and 16, we find this statement. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and the story goes on and tells us while he was there, he went down and he walked among the people. And he began to notice that they were really religious. They worshipped all kinds of gods. And he met with them and he presented Jesus Christ as the true God. So he wasn't like in a realm of self-pity, but he couldn't get the Thessalonican Christians out of his mind. They were on his heart. They were on his mind. And he was willing to sacrifice being with them for their safety. And yet, he had to develop a plan to minister to them when he himself was not able to go. So he chose Timothy. Paul chose to send Timothy to focus on two pastoral obligations. Timothy, as you recall, was very dear to the Apostle Paul. And in several places he calls him my true son. And in this case, he calls him a co-worker. Look at verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith. So the first thing that Paul sent Timothy to do was to establish the believers in their faith, to establish them in their faith. Now, let me just take a break here and say, the pastor does not have the power to actually establish someone in the faith. But the pastor has the responsibility of preaching and teaching in such a way that the people are established in the faith. The word established simply means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. So pastoral preaching isn't about making people feel good about being at church. Pastoral preaching isn't also about putting people down all the time, just putting the law on them and making people feel guilty. Pastoral preaching is about the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel. So when Paul sends Timothy, his purpose is to check on the people to see how they're doing and to make sure they're getting fed in such a way that they're growing in Christ. The Pillar Commentary said this: to establish is to employ is employed frequently in those contexts where someone is in danger of falling in some way or another. So Paul's concern for the Christians at Thessalonica was that somehow they would fall away. Now, we have to make a theological parenthesis of our own here. When we understand the doctrine of God's sovereign election, no one can fall away who is sovereignly elected to salvation. But you can sure mess your life up. You can sure make decisions that make life so much more difficult for you. You can fall into some serious sin for a while. God will bring you back. But you can enter in some very, very difficult, dark places as a Christian. And the job of the pastor and Timothy's job was to check on the people and help them not to go into those dark, sinful places where they doubt the goodness of God, where they don't deal with the sinful habits that they came to faith in Christ. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about them, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And his concern was that they would go back and include those idols as part of their worship because, you know, since serving God, since I became a Christian, life has been so much more difficult for me. And Paul wants them to be assured that suffering is part of the Christian life. But you have someone on your side and in you that's greater than the suffering that you're experiencing. And yet at the same time, while God establishes us in our faith and the preaching motivates us and establishes us in our faith as we grow in our understanding of the Lord, we have a responsibility to put what we've learned into action. James chapter 5 verse 8 says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts." Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. What are the motivations for the Christian to not lose faith, to not lose heart in their suffering? It doesn't mean that our suffering isn't real, and that the pain isn't real, and that the sorrow isn't real. But we put it into perspective, understanding that Jesus Christ is coming back, and I am going to, whether it's difficult or whether it's easier, I'm going to seek with all of the power that God gives me to stand firm in the gospel and deal with the sorrow of life in a way that honors Him. We all fail. But we confess that sin. We repent of that sin. We get back to where we need to be through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word. And we just start doing what we know is right, establishing our own heart. Because the Spirit of God is establishing in us a desire for the truth. We can't establish our own heart without God working in us. Our sanctification is not our doing. Our sanctification is the result of God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So as we move forward, we do so by the power of God. But we do move forward understanding the power of God is there for me to do this. The second purpose of sending Timothy, the first was make sure that they're established in the faith, they're not wandering back to the idols. And the second is to exhort the believers in their faith. To exhort them. Verse 2 again, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to exhort you in your faith. The word exhort means to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or nonverbal means. We find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That same word to exhort is translated comfort twice in this portion in 2 Thessalonians. So part of pastoral preaching, pastoral teaching, is to bring comfort to hurting people. We don't try to minimize the hurt, the sorrow, the pain, the disappointment of life. We acknowledge that it happened. We acknowledge that it's real. We acknowledge that they're experiencing that. But then we give them the hope that goes beyond that sorrow, that disappointment, that places their comfort not in themselves or their circumstances, but in Christ alone. He suffered for us. We're not going through this alone. He is the friend that is closer than a brother. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we in turn can comfort others in the troubles that they have. So God comforts us so that we can comfort others. And Paul recognized that. Paul found great comfort in sending Timothy to comfort the believers in Thessalonica. So these two things are they really sum up pastoral ministry. Again, establishing believers, making sure that they're growing and changing in Christ, that they're not being led astray by the gossip, the slander, the naysayers of the gospel, but they're firm in the faith. They have their eyes set on Christ. But at the same time, you're going to face sorrow. You're going to face trouble. How you handle that is a testimony to how established you are in the faith. The two are linked together. So establishing and exhorting have to be together if we're going to grow and go forward in the faith. Now, Paul's goal for the believers was twofold. He had a twofold goal for the believers. First, that no one would be unsettled in their faith by the trials they faced. No one would be unsettled in their faith. Verse 3. That no one would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life carries with it disappointments. The Christian life carries with it temptations. We live in a fallen world. We still have the remnants of the flesh within us, even though we're created into a new being. We still have those old habits we brought into the faith. We still struggle with some doubts sometimes. We don't see things as they are in Christ. We see things as we see them in this world. And there seems to be in our life sometimes a disconnect between what is and what God promises. And the job of the pastor and the job of Timothy was to make sure that when these people were suffering, they weren't just left to doubt God, but that they could express that doubt, express that concern, and Timothy would minister the word to them. We're going to face trials. We're going to face hardships. None of us are exempt from that. The word to be moved means to be so emotionally disturbed, and we're not talking about mental illness, we're just talking about having your emotions disturbed by the things around you. To be so emotionally disturbed as to give up one's beliefs. To give up one's beliefs, shaken in one's belief, to turn back from one's beliefs. Again, when we understand the doctrine of God's sovereign election and that we have eternal security in Christ, that doesn't mean we stop trying. That means that the pastor exhorts the people to continue moving forward, to face the sins in their lives with courage, to be able to confess those sins with courage, not to the pastor, but to the Lord. Sometimes to the pastor when you need counsel, but primarily to the Lord, so that you can deal with them in God's way. So Paul is saying to Timothy and to the church at Thessalonica, look, you guys are suffering. We told you it was going to happen. But you're suffering. We're aware of your suffering. And we want you to know that the temptation to depart from the faith is real. The temptation to skip out on God is real. The temptation to blame God is real. But let's check those things. Let's come back to what we know is true. And let's rest in the Lord. Again, the Pillar Commentary said this, their continuance in the faith and not simply their emotional well-being was at stake. The possibility of apostasy was very real in this toxic environment. Remember, these Jews stirred up a riot. The Romans have got the number of the Christians because they see them as the fault, not the rioters. It was Jason, the Christian, who wasn't doing anything wrong, that had to put up the security, not the rioters. Which, again, brings us to this thing that Christians will always be in the minority. That's, by the way, why the fellowship of believers in the local church is so important. Because in here, you're not a minority. In here, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, joined together, worshiping the Lord, being fed together, encouraging one another. Here, it prepares us to go out there and live the gospel out. But there are temptations that will cause some people to want to ditch the faith. And Paul is concerned for the church at Thessalonica that they don't do that. Return to the Lord. Make sure that they are established. Exhort them. Comfort them. Make sure that they're not falling away. And the second thing that the goal that he had was a more personal goal. It's that his hard work of preaching the gospel would not have been for nothing. I mean, who wants to get to their end of the life and look back and go, man, it seems to be a total waste. I invested all my time. I invested all my energy. I invested the best years of my life. For what? And Paul's being a realist here. He's showing his pastoral heart. He says, I'm concerned about you, Christian, primarily because I don't want you to ditch the faith. But I'm also concerned that I may have labored in vain. It might have all been for nothing. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow our labor would be in vain. It's a terrible thing, and I've experienced in this in years of ministry, that you have people who are hurting. They come to you for counsel. You share the gospel with them. They profess faith in Christ. They seem to be growing and changing, and then something comes along. It's a myriad of things that may come along. It could be a hardship. It could be new friendships. It could be something. But something comes along, and they make a determination, evaluation that Christianity is not as important as I thought it was. And all that time you invested in them, for what? Now, we know that Scripture says that some plant the seed, some water the seed. It's God that gives the increase. But we also understand that there are going to be those four types of soils, right? There's going to be the hard-packed path. The Word of God gets thrown out, and it lands on the hard-packed path, doesn't penetrate the birds of the air, a.k.a. the devil, comes along, takes the seed away, doesn't even penetrate their brain. Just gone. It's like they never heard it. And maybe you've experienced that with your kids. It's like I spent an hour talking to you and you just did the same thing again. That's sometimes what preaching is like. That's sometimes what counseling is like. I spent this time talking to you and it's like it made no impact. That's the hard-packed path. Then there's the shallow soil. The shallow soil, the seed takes root. It comes up quickly because the sun is warming the ground. It's got that shallow soil and it heats up quickly. But because it's got no root, when the hard things of life come along, it just dies off. And we recognize that there are going to be people like that. Jesus told us that. And then there's the third soil. That's the soil. It's good soil. It's deep. It's not hard packed, but it's got a lot of things of the world in it. It's got a lot of weeds. The cares of the life, the cares of the world, trouble, riches, all these things come along. It sprouted up. It looked like this is going to be real fruit that's going to be come to bear in this plant. And then all of a sudden, it's like just before harvest time, the weeds grow up. They choke it out. No fruit. We recognize that that's going to happen in ministry. Paul's not deceiving himself. He's a realist. Things are going to happen. There are going to be people who initially love the thought of the gospel, but not the discipline of the gospel. They love the thought of the gospel, but not the hard things of the gospel. But then there's that fourth soil. That fourth soil is good soil. It produces fruit. Not the same kind of fruit in every one. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's different harvest in each of those fruits, but it's there. And those are the ones that Paul is saying, we need to make sure that they're growing, they're changing, they're producing fruit. They're not going to get choked out by the cares of the world. Again, we can't make them saved, but we can give them every opportunity to make decisions on the gospel according to the will of God. There is a possibility of apostasy. To be an apostate is to denounce the faith that you once had. I no longer want it. That's apostasy. Look at Philippians chapter 2 with me, please. Philippians 2, just turn forward in your Bible, just a couple of pages. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul recognized that not all ministry labor is going to be fruitful. But he has no problem warning the people and telling the people he's ministering to that he doesn't want to have worked for nothing. And that they can be part of his vibrant ministry. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, we could stop there and just preach a whole sermon, but look, we won't. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's the second coming of Christ, that's judgment day, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It will be a sad thing, and I don't know how judgment day is going to work, what memories we will have, what memories we won't have, but Paul kind of gives us this indication that on judgment day, he's totally expecting Sam to be there. And on judgment day, he looks around and goes, "Where's Sam?" Somehow along the way, Sam apostated, denied the faith, and became a casualty. I don't know what it's going to look like. But Paul gives us these warnings, and he's not trying to strike fear into the heart of the Christian who's struggling. Christians struggle, and sometimes we struggle to a great degree. Those are not the ones he's calling an apostate. It's the ones who struggle, and then they get to the end and they go, "It's just not worth it. I'm done. I'm out. Just check me out." Those are the ones Paul's concerned about. The struggling Christian, there's hope. God wants you to walk in hope and in love and comfort. It's an eternal comfort. See, there are two strategies that Satan uses to hinder the gospel. Two strategies that Satan uses. By the way, unless you think you're smarter than Satan, he's been studying humanity for thousands of years and he knows everything you're about to do. He's not omniscient. He just knows humanity. He's been studying you all your life. He knows your weakness. He knows your triggers. He knows that thing that's going to set you off. That thing that's going to guide you into sin. That thing that's going to tempt you to deny Him, to deny the Lord. He knows you. And He has two primary strategies to hinder the gospel. First, the enemy of our soul uses affliction and suffering to drag people away from faith in Christ. Affliction and suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." That is the damnable heresy of the prosperity gospel, that it teaches people that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, you're not right with God. Which is completely the opposite of what Scripture says. Jesus made it very clear. In this world you will have tribulation, trouble. Be of good cheer, have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul had trouble. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. The apostles were systematically executed, except for John. Their life was filled with trouble. The presence of trouble does not mean you're not a Christian. Many times the presence of trouble means that you are. And God's entrusting you with that trouble so that you'll be a minister and a witness to others as they face troubles. The Apostle Paul, back in chapter 2, verse 18, said, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan is real. We said that last week. Satan is real. He wants to hinder the gospel. He wants to hinder your joy in the Lord. He wants to cause you to start thinking in a very small, small way about your life. And everything becomes about you in the person. And once you do that, all you can see is the trouble. Satan knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God uses the trouble in a Christian's life to mature us, to keep us humble. But Satan wants to use that trouble to distract us from the gospel and to sidetrack us and derail us from our faith. Job is another example. Job was a man who loved the Lord, trusted in God, believed in a Messiah. We see that in the middle of Job's arguments with his friend. He talked about how he knew that he would see his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, he said. And in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have this continuing theme going on that Job did what was right. It's the way the book starts out. Job did what was right. He knew his children were sinners. He kept praying for them. He kept offering sacrifice for their sins because that was a way of worship in that day. And he kept doing the things that God required. And then there's this conversation in heaven. Satan comes along and God asks him, "What you been doing?" Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro among the people. I've been studying your creation. I've been studying humanity." And then God says to Job, "Have you considered my Satan? Have you considered my servant Job?" You might think, "Well, that's not very fair of God." See, here's the deal. The bottom line issue is this: will Job curse God? That's the premise of the whole book of Job. Will Job curse God? And Job says to God, if you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to his face. God says, all he has is in your hands. Do with him as you see fit. And Satan takes away everything that man had, except his health and except his wife. You can make of that what you want. And he did not curse God with anything that he said. So there's a second time, chapter 2. Satan presents himself with the other angels, and God says to Satan, "Where you been? I've been walking to and fro among the people." And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, God said to him, "You caused me to curse him for no reason. And he still didn't deny me." But Satan says, but touch his flesh. There's nothing more valuable to us than our own personal circle, our own personal space, our own health. Touch his flesh. He'll curse you. Okay, go ahead and touch his flesh, God says, but don't kill him. And he gets boils everywhere. Verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And his wife, being the Old Testament Dr. Kevorkian, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Whether that was pity or relief for herself, because later on he said, "My wife can't even stand my own breath." Whatever it was, he responds to her and says, "I'm not going to curse God. God, and I'll sum it up, God is worthy of worship. He worships God. The rest of the story is a wonderful interchange between Job and his three friends. Much of what they said is theologically correct, but application is wrong. But Satan wants to discourage us by harming us physically, by causing our world to become very small, by taking away the things that we find pleasure in this life. He uses affliction and suffering. The second tactic of our enemy is that Satan, the tempter, uses trouble and suffering to tempt believers to doubt the goodness of God and the gospel. If God is good, why would He do this to me? That is a satanic question. The real thing we ought to be saying, and we're all tempted to not say this, is God is good. I don't understand why He's doing this, but I trust Him. See, that's what Paul is concerned about the Thessalonian Christians for. Are they saying, this is hard, but I trust God? Or are they saying, this is hard, and it was a lot easier when we worshiped the other gods? Verse 5 again of 1 Thessalonians 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The New American Commentary said this: Satan, the tempter, is active and will be until the end. He's active and will be till the end. Only foolish arrogance would dismiss such danger lightly. He is an enemy of everything the Christian stands for. He hates God. He hates you. He hates the gospel. He hates your salvation. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates the joy of the Lord. And he wants nothing more than to see you hateful with him. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses the Christian night and day. And when we follow that pattern, we mimic the enemy of God rather than the Son of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. See, God knows our pitiful state, that there's nothing we can do to please Him. And in our stead, He sends His perfect Son, who takes on flesh and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then, because we would not believe in the Lord, the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, causing us to have a disposition that says, I want Jesus as my Savior. I know I'm a sinner. I don't need this salvation, but I trust in the Lord. The only reason I would do that is because the Spirit of God already regenerated my heart. As believers, we're not victims of Satan's temptations or the suffering caused by living in a fallen world. We're not victims. And often we live as victims. I live as a victim. You can live as a victim. But it's not what we're called to. Could you imagine Jesus with a victim mentality? Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. Jesus did not have a victim mentality. We have Jesus not only as our Savior, but as our example, being tempted like us. He was tempted in all ways as we are. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we have the beginning of this temptation story about Jesus being tempted by the devil after he fasted, or even during his 40 days of fasting. And the very first verse in chapter 4 of Matthew says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Satan didn't say, "Oh, there's a guy, I'm going to pick on him." Jesus was led by the Spirit of God to the place where Satan would tempt him. Why? To show us that we don't have to be victims. And that the Word of God is powerful. And that Jesus Christ is more powerful than the devil. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let us not fall into the trap of saying, "Yes, but Jesus was God, but He was also truly human, with the capability of sinning, but the will to not." We don't have to live as victims. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And this is at the end of that wonderful passage about what can separate us from the love of God. And Paul goes through this long list, basically summing it up. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We do not have to live as victims in this life. We are more. We're super conquerors. And even death cannot defeat us because of Jesus Christ. We have Jesus not only as our Savior, but as one who was without sin and yet suffered for us. Jesus, the perfect man, God with flesh, chose to suffer for us. Isaiah 53, a wonderful messianic portion of Scripture, but verse 11, Isaiah 53, 11 says, "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied." That was Christ on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ took my sin, took your sin, and suffered an innocent death, but suffered for me as one guilty of death. Again, Romans 8:37, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Turn to 1 Peter with me, please. 1 Peter, we'll close with this. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. I have 20 there. I'll back up one verse. The Apostle Peter writes, "For this is a gracious thing." A gracious thing. Keep that in mind. This is a gracious thing. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By whose wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Pastoral concern isn't primarily about how large the church will be. And I don't see in any of the epistles that that's even talked about. It has become a focus in our day. But over and over and over in the epistles is this thought. How established are the people of God in the things of God? How comforted are those that sorrow with the hope of God? How encouraged are those who are tempted in the promises of God? And that's pastoral ministry. Making sure that the people of God find their hope in the person of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to the glory of God. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for this portion of Scripture that encourages us that we are more than conquerors. And that it is good to be disciplined by the Lord. It is good that I am brought to that place where my only trust can be in the Lord. It is good when we face those temptations, acknowledge those temptations, and trust in the Lord. And Father, we acknowledge that we suffer in many ways, but yet we trust in you. You are our hope. You are the one who never fails us. And we can live for you because Jesus Christ died for us. For those who've never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they stop relying upon their flesh themselves and rely on the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing. We pray for the spirit of endurance to be given to us, that we would endure with the hope of Jesus Christ, and that we would find our satisfaction in the Lord alone. We praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.